Genesis chapter 4. And let's scroll way back. To where we started today, just to fill ourselves in. Remember in Genesis, 10 times we have a key heading. The key heading is translated various ways, but it represents the same Hebrew word. And that heading is found in chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "This is the account." And the word account means a historical narrative, a historical account. It was often used of genealogies when you're telling who was the father of who up and down the line. And that marks this section, the account of the heavens and the earth, off, and that continues down through the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5 begins with exactly the same expression and leads us into a second historical block. But the block we're looking at is Genesis 2, 3, and 4. The theme there is the place of man in creation. In chapter 2, his creation and environment. That's where Eden was described. In chapter 3, man's fall by disobedience to God's prohibition. And now, from the fall, you will have families going two ways. Those that are willing to come to God in his way, and those that insist on approaching God in their own way. And that is represented by what we taught this morning, which is in chapter 4, the first paragraph, verses 1 through 8, where Cain and Abel both bring offerings. God rejects the offering of Cain, accepts the offering of Abel. And that terminates with verse 8. Cain kills his brother because he affirms God's viewpoint. We also noted that chapter 4 is a long series of firsts, and we named 7 of them. They're not the only firsts in this chapter, but there's some of them. The first birth of man after Adam. What is the family of Adam going to be like now that he has sinned? And we'll have the birth of the first pair. The first sacrifice ever recorded in the Bible is in chapter 4. In verse 8, the first murder is dealt with in chapter 4. The first city is built. Into the picture enters polygamy for the first time. We have someone that is polygamous, taking multiple wives, and then you have the development of the arts, development of the crafts, down through metallurgy, and then with the end of 4, you have the first poem of the Bible, which is in verses 23 and 24. Now, we've stopped at that point. We've looked at the children, their birth. We've looked at their occupation. Got to get this tomorrow. It sounds wonderful on tapes. And now Cain has gone his own way, and in the cross-examination where we stopped last time, God is going to make every attempt to bring Cain around to repentance. So we start out with verses 9 and 10, God's grace. And God's grace is manifested in the attempt to gain confession. To cause Cain to say, "I was wrong, I did the wrong thing, and I confess it." So this is an attempt on God's part to obtain a confession for what he has done. And God's typical method in the Old Testament of gaining a confession is to ask questions. That's the means. God attempts to obtain a confession by asking questions. For example, he came to Adam and Eve and said, "Where are you?" And it does not mean he does not know. It means he wants them to say and look at where they are. The same thing is true in coming to this chapter 4, verse 9. He is going to extend grace by trying to get Cain to say where he is and so forth. This is the second one in attempting to do that. The first attempt to get a confession was with Adam and Eve, or at that point, Adam and the woman. And basically, you could say this. Adam and Eve were fairly humble, They really didn't say, we ate of the tree, but they didn't deny it either. They said, yes, we ate, and I think you could describe it as humble, but evasive. They never really answer directly what God asked them. And the evasiveness eventuates in the denial of real responsibility, very much given to excuses. This one right here with Cain, his answer can be described two ways. Number one, his answer is arrogant or impudent. And it is sarcastic. It's a different approach, but God does approach him that way in grace, looking now down at chapter 4 and verse 9. And I think you'll see the arrogance and the sarcasm in his answer. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. That, of course, is an arrogant lie. He knew exactly where he was, but he is going to object. And then second, I think you can read into this not only arrogance, but sarcasm. Am I, that is an emphatic word in the Hebrew, by the way, am I my brother's keeper? Why would you make me responsible for where he is? So Cain responds by doing two things. Number one, he responds with an emphatic denial that he has sinned. And that is made very clear when you come down to his reply in verse 9. See the word not? That is first in the Hebrew sentence, meaning he said it loudly and emphatically. I do not know is the emphasis. And of course, he is telling an emphatic lie. Who else told an emphatic lie? Remember, Satan had said, you will not die. Why would Cain reflect even the same emphasis of Satan? 1 John 3:12, Cain was of Satan. He's reflecting his nature very much. So, in fact, the word not is the same way the Ten Commandments are written in the Hebrew Bible. Not you shall steal, not you shall do this, underscoring that word. And that's the way Cain replies. Where is Abel your brother? I do not know. And then the emphatic, I am I my brother's keeper? So we've got two things. Emphatic denial of sin. Number two, emphatic denial of responsibility. I am not my brother's keeper. With this, God's grace comes back again, verse 10. And he said, and God could very well have said at this point, Cain, you're a liar, you're arrogant, you are not telling the truth, you are abdicating your responsibility, but God again is very gracious. And he said, now what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So every opportunity to repent, every opportunity to respond in the way that he should. By the way, every time Cain opens his mouth, it's always the same thing. He's objecting to what God has said or done. Every time, no exception to that, he always objects to what God has either said or done every time. Notice the three attempts to bring him out in confession. The first is verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? Verse 9. Where is Abel your brother? Verse 10, what have you done? And this we could call simply God's insistent grace trying to bring Cain to the place of repentance. God even does him a favor. He grants him special protection. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. So he grants him life. And all of this is saying, as arrogant and lying as this man is, God extends his grace in a very wonderful manner. At the same time, we move in verses 11 and 12 to God's justice. 9 and 10, his grace. 11 now, his justice. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant, that is, a wanderer, and a fugitive in all of the earth. Notice, by the way, that God judges him, but he doesn't judge him by barring him from salvation. He still has the chance to repent if he will. Actually, with his wandering and his daily labor to get food from the ground, it would have a continual reminder that God's holiness has been offended. We ought to do something about it, but he does not. With verse 13, God comes back in grace again. Doesn't make any difference what it is. Cain objects to what God does. So Cain, verse 13, said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground. From the face thy face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagrant and wander on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." And in verse 15, God returns with grace once again and says, "I will prevent you from being killed," which again is a statement of mercy and grace on God's part. Teresa, can you get a? We're I'm at the end of the thing. Let's clean up a little bit. We didn't sing, so if you want to take just a little break, let's clean this thing up. I didn't realize we're down to the end. Your sleeve will do fine. Just pitch me something wet. Some things we want to be sure and get down about the civilization of Cain, and I need to write them. So. Go ahead and talk. You don't have to watch. Got what? You mean going off the end? Well, that's because Jim doesn't understand we have a light switch. There's a regular switch and a light switch. And Jim... Oh, is that right? I'll have to call him. I would say that would be divine intervention in what he's saying. She called back on the phone and left a message. She forgot to do this, and I forgot to tell you about it. Okay, now a major thing comes into the picture now, and this is the 16th down to the 24th verse of chapter 4, down to the almost to the end of the chapter. And you're going to have the family of Cain, or let's put it under a heading. What are some now of the features of Cain's civilization? The features of Cain's civilization. The importance of this should be obvious to us. Only one time in the history from Adam on has civilization ever come to the point of no return. We have had a Sodom, but that was local. The only universal judgment recorded in the Bible is the judgment of the flood. There are only two. There is one that we look back to, and there is one that we look forward to, that are worldwide in their impact. So between Cain walking out of the presence of God, and really that's the key, if you go over to chapter 4, verse 16, it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. From that point, it is downhill all the way till you get to chapter 6. And when you get to chapter 6, it will be the point of no return. God will say, man has sinned and rebelled so much, there is nothing that we can do except wipe the whole slate clean. I repeat, this is the only time that we find in the Bible the whole world at the point of no return. Now, that being the case, it would be interesting to note what were the features of that world that went to the point of no return. Number one, Cain's civilization was based on independence of God. Cain's civilization was based on independence of God. 4:16a, we just read it. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. And therefore you have his walking out on God. And as he settles, Nod is probably not without meaning, because the word Nod means wanderer, fugitive. Fugitive, it conveys the idea of being aimless. And that certainly ties in, does it not, with what happened in the first part of verse 16. He went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of wandering. And that not only is true of his physical environment, but describes his spiritual state apart from God, a wanderer. Based on independence of God. Second feature of that civilization. This is the backdrop now for everything that leads to the flood. Number two, it was built purely by human determination. It was thoroughly humanistic. It was built by human determination. And that's really just a concomitant of the first part. Walked out on God and everything became human as far as the center and the focal point of time. This is in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And it's really revealed in the name of his son. Verse 17. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. The word Enoch means dedication. The word translated Enoch was used, for example, when the temple was built and they brought in all the sacrifices and they made them and they had one of the most enormous celebrations of the Old Testament was at the dedication of the temple. They note the trees that were brought in, the animal sacrifices that were made. One of the gala events of the Old Testament when at last the temple was opened and worship of the Lord began. Well, as he leaves the presence of the Lord, he has a son, and he says, this son is dedicated to the beginning. Dedicated to the beginning. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, that is dedicated to a new beginning, and he did so after the name of his son. So notice he is obsessed with a brand new beginning. He's going to try to pull it all together without God, and he says, my son will be my new beginning, and I will build a city, and that will be my new beginning. And that is one of the features of his civilization. The fact that we're now into a civilized type thing is indicated by the name of his descendants. Verse 18, to the dedicated one was born Irad, which means townsman. And to Irad, he was the father of Mahujael, which means smitten by God. And Mahujael became the father of Methusiel and Methusiel and so forth on down. We had Mahalalel in there, did we not? Where is he? 18? Yeah, land out of verse 18, Methusiel, and that means praise of God. And the important thing to note there is man is going to be independent of God, but religious. Independent of God, but religious. if there's anything, and if you've read any of the history of civilization, I would ask you this. Is man a worshiper? Man and human history is literally strewn with the idols of worship. Man is always, always a religious, worshiping creature. That does not mean he has a relationship to the true God. It just means the innate desire to worship is there, and the worship takes the distorted, perverted form because it's not directed toward the true God. Into the scene of civilization now comes the idea of pure sensual attraction. Pure sensual attraction in marriage. And that comes down now to chapter 4, verse 19. Lamech took himself two wives, the first polygamy of the Bible. And their names are revealing. The one was named Ada, which means the adorned. And Zillah must have had long earrings that made noise, because Zillah means the twinkling one or tinkling one. And therefore, here's this glittering, glamorous, adorable Ada and Zillah. And any man would love to marry an Ada or a Zillah. Okay, but that was the basic attraction revealed in polytheism. And if you know human history, you know that polytheism, multiple wives, the harems, all of this is part of human history. That is part of the foundation of the civilization that came about from a man who walked out of the presence of God. Number four. It was heavily based on human culture and refinement. Based on human culture and refinement. It's based on refining and dressing up fallen man, apart from God's grace. And therefore you have the origin of many industries, verse 20. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Hebrew word for livestock is interesting. It involves commercial transaction. It doesn't mean the family cow or the family sheep. It refers to raising livestock that will bring you money. So we're really coming down to commercial livestock, which is involved in this verse. Again, the things that are listed here, none of them are wrong. They can all be used for God's glory, but the point is they were used independently of God's glory. Jubal comes down to verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And I will probably get in trouble for saying this, but you look at lyrics, by and large, in music today, and they're as independent of God as they can be. There was a time when most of our music was things such as psalms and doctrinal songs. When was that? Who would your composers be that handle? Okay. And many of those, good, solid doctrine. But you look at that now, and as we said this morning, you've got to look at Genesis, not in the light of our culture, but in the light of the whole of world history. And when you look at the whole of world history, music, per se, has not been designed to glorify God. It can, it should, as a matter of fact. That's what makes the Old Testament, one of the things that makes it unique, is that God took music and gave to Israel the book of Psalms and says, take the music that the world so perverts and use it to bring honor and glory to me. And Jubal was the first in this particular area. Tubal-Cain, verse 22, would have to do with metallurgy, the forging of primarily the implements would be implements of war. And that is because that's followed then by what we call, or often is called, the sword song. And it's a fifth feature of his civilization, is that his civilization was based on defiance of God. Based on defiance of God. Verse 23. This is sometimes called the sword song. and it carries a tremendous lesson with it. A man in defiance of God is a man in defiance of man. Now I'll repeat. A man in defiance of God is a man in defiance of man. And we can put it both ways. If you're contemplating now or soon or in the future or in the years down the line getting married, keep in mind that if you marry a man who's in defiance of God, he will also be in defiance of you. And remember, if you marry a girl that is in defiance of God, she will sooner or later be in defiance of you. And that's the simple principle that we have almost driven in the ground, haven't we? If you're not right vertically in relationship to the Lord, you can't be right horizontally. And we're going to see this working out here with his horrible, inhumane attitude toward men. So notice the poem beginning in verse 23. And it's in the context now of the forging of instruments of war and so forth. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. And notice, this is not justice. This is injustice. And what you want to note is Lamech received minor injury for which he returned fatal injury. So, I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy, again the same verb, I have killed for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, and he was avenged sevenfold by God, then Lamech will be avenged 70-fold. So the idea is if God came along and avenged and took care of Cain, you watch me. If you touch me, I'll kill you. And I will avenge myself 70 times what Cain was ever avenged. And if that is not a defiant attitude toward God, and we might develop that it's based on defiance of God, resulting in defiance of man. All right, that then looks at features of Cain civilization. Now let's move to the significance of Cain civilization. Features of, now significance of. And we'll put down two things, one of which we already said, we just need to develop it. Number one, it is the only world civilization ever to be totally destroyed by God. It is the only world civilization within the pages of the Word of God to be totally destroyed by God. Totally wiped out or judged by God. You think through Scripture and you can think of many judgments, but apart from the flood, show me another worldwide judgment. And it simply is not there. So that we can picture ourselves going now downhill until you reach a very climactic statement in chapter 6 and verse 5. Chapter 6 and verse 5 tells the civilization has now arrived at its lowest point and there's nothing left but judgment. There is no opportunity for grace there. Where did this all start? Cain walked out of the presence of God. And the civilization he develops will become so corrupt that God says, there is nothing I can do except annihilate it. So verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. And thus you have verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. So this is a civilization that goes all the way to the point of no return. Now, that is intended to have a lesson for us tonight. The significance of Cain's civilization is to be a reminder of a worldwide judgment yet to come. The second worldwide judgment is yet to come. And the significance of the flood and the civilization of Cain lies in that direction. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, and we're looking down at verses 6 and 7. Well, let's go back to verse 5 to grab our entire context. Peter says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Total worldwide wipeout. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the flood of Noah is to remind us of the coming fire of the return of the Lord. Now, going back to Genesis 4, Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was of the evil one. Obviously, the Cain cannot be the one who's going to be the seed of woman that will crush Satan's head. The one to qualify to be the seed of woman was Abel. But Abel's dead. So, we start all over again in chapter 4, verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. And if you go out into your margin of verse 25, well, it doesn't help you any, does it? No, it doesn't. Named Seth, and she said, God has appointed me another, and the word offspring is the word seed. God has promised me another seed in place of Abel. Remember in the promise of Genesis 3:15, God had said that there's going to be enmity. And the enmity will be between Eve, or the woman, and Satan, or the serpent. Then he goes ahead and says it will be between her seed and your seed. And this, of course, would be pointing to all of the descendants that come down from the woman who identify with God's truth, and all of the descendants that come down from Satan who identify with him. Then remember, in the prophecy, the woman and the serpent have enmity, her seed, and that takes in hundreds of years, and his seed are at enmity, and then eventually he, singular pronoun, he will crush your head. And then the he, of course, would be the Messiah or Christ. The your is a reference, once again, to Satan. And the key word there is, in our translation, bruise, or if you've got in the margin, crush. And in the final victory, it is the heel of Christ that is crushed. It is the head of Satan that is crushed. And the contrast is non-fatal versus fatal wound, pointing that the Messiah will suffer in the crushing of Satan and the conflict with Satan. Now, what's the problem? The first seed of the woman has been born. 1 John 3 says that the seed coming from her, that is Cain, is of the devil. So Cain is over here. Her seed would be Abel. And notice, Abel is now dead. So, that gives the light on what we have in chapter 4, verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him was a son born. He called his name Enosh, and men began to call on the name of the Lord. A little interesting note here is the name Enosh means weak, faint, helpless, frail. And what it does is puts in contrast the seed of Satan with its arrogance, with its pride in human accomplishment, its pride of human culture, and puts it side by side with this seed, which is the weak and the frail one. And it is interesting that when we see that, how the last words of verse 26 tie into the picture. The weakness and frailty of this line makes men God-dependent. And so notice of that line, it said, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so you have the line of Seth that will come into this picture. By the way, if you were Satan and you'd been told that the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, what would you want to do to the seed of woman? You'd want to wipe it out, wouldn't you? And with Abel, he does it. In chapter 6, we're going to have another approach on the part of Satan in attacking that line. And if the line of the woman is to be through the Jewish nation, are there many people today that have never heard of anti-Semitism? And there's a spiritual aspect to that. Why do you think that Herod wanted to put to death all the children 2 and under? Because Satan knew there may be a head crusher in there. And consequently, a thread throughout all of the Old Testament is Satan's attempts from every angle to crush out the seed. As a matter of fact, be an interesting study to make is to start with Abel, trace through all of the Old Testament seed, and show all of the approaches, the methods, the means that Satan used to try to wipe out the seed. And clear down to, again, with the birth of Jesus, putting the children to death 2 years of age and under, which again would have wiped out the seed, and then point out the victory that comes across when God takes what Satan has done. And the one here with Seth is not very dramatic. Abel is dead, so God just says, I'll give you another son. Some of them will get much more dramatic than that in Satan's attack, and they'll be much more dramatic in the way God is going to respond to that. Well, with that then, we move into chapter 5, and we can cover chapter 5 in about 15 minutes. And I think you can see why. Let's read it. Well, especially coming down to verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became a father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. Now, what we will have here, and I'll give this sort of a point by point, this is an account of the descendants of the good seed, the descendants of Abel, chapter 5. First of all, notice that in this genealogy, it follows a pattern all the way through, except at a few exceptional points, the pattern is broken up. And what is the pattern? The pattern will be this. Age of the father at birth of first child. Second, length of life after that child. The fathers are marked off by their firstborn. They'll give his age when the firstborn child was born, then the length of life after. Then, age at time of death. This pattern follows with 10 men. Now, back in chapter 2, God had said, when you eat of the tree, you will die. And I want you to note how each man ends. Chapter 5, verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Genesis 2:17. When you eat of the tree, you will die. Verse 8. All the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. God said, when you eat, you will die. This is a walk through the cemetery in chapter 5. Verse 11, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, all the days of Kenan are 910 years, and he died. Reminder, sort of a drum song, of a drumbeat of what has happened when man disobeyed God, and a reaffirmation of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 17, so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. There'll be an exception coming in here, but coming down to verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Verse 31, the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was born, and with chapter 6, 7, 8, into 9, almost to the end of 9, you have Noah brought into the picture, but notice in chapter 9, verse 29, what happened to Noah. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So the emphasis then is that death has set into the human race, and it is very, very much there. The last word about each man is, he died. Now, out of those 10, 3 of them are different. 3 of them are different. By the way, the only exception to "and he died" is found in verse 24 of chapter 5. Verse 24 of chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. This is said of only 2 men in the Old Testament. Enoch and Elijah are the only 2 that were taken via that particular means, the exception. 3 of these patriarchs are singled out and given a special emphasis. They are Enoch, Lamech, and Noah. And these men are picked out in order to exhibit 3 things. Number 1, with Enoch, the stress is on his walk with God. Enoch walked with God. Emphasis on his walk. If you go down to chapter 5 and verse 29, Lamech is picked out. And Lamech is made special because of a promise. Verse 28 of chapter 5, Lamech lived 182 years, became a father of a son. Now he called his son Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest. That's what Noah means. From our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed. So Lamech, if Enoch is known for his walk, Lamech is known for his promise from God. Verses 28 and 29. Noah comes into the picture in chapter 6 in that he is an occasion for a special exhibit. Reading verse 7. God says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made him. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Enoch, walk with God. Lamech, promise from God. Noah emphasizes the grace of God. God's means of dealing with man is grace. God's communication with man is through his word on the basis of promise, and a man has the privilege of walking with God. Now, let's focus a little more on this man, Enoch. What do we know about him? Because he is the exception. And I'll put parenthetically with this three things. His walk is underscored in Genesis chapter 5, 21 through 24. However, other biblical authors have something to say about Enoch. One of them was the Apostle Jude. And Jude focuses in on what you cannot find in Genesis, his message. Jude, verse 14. Now, apart from Jude, we would not know that, so let's take a quick look at it. Jude 14. Enoch had a single word message for his generation. Verse 14 of Jude, and about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Now notice the theme of his message. You can't miss it. To convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So that is Enoch's message. Over and over and over to his generation, you've left out God, you've left out God, you've left out God, you've left out God. And that was over and over. Where did this all start? Genesis 4, verse 19, Cain. Cain walks out of the presence of the Lord, and from there on, civilization is downhill. And Enoch comes along and warns that generation with his message that it's ungodly. We also know one other thing about him from the New Testament, and that is this man had faith. Hebrews 11:5. Hebrews 11:5. He walked with God, he had a message, he had the word of God, and he had faith. Because verse 11 of chapter 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. There's got to be a little humor in that, where he was not found. Like I said, I know I had an appointment with Enoch at 2 o'clock today. He must have forgotten. And they call home, and his wife says, I haven't seen him. And everybody lost him. He seemed to just apparently disappear. God took him. And he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. So his faith becomes obvious. Now, one last point. In the Old Testament, a walk with God is defined by three tiny prepositions. For example, in this passage, there is an emphasis on a walk with God. And that is found in the chapter we're looking at, chapter 5, verse 22. If you go over to Genesis 17, you have a different preposition talking about the way a man walked with God. Chapter 17 and verse 1. The Hebrew changes prepositions each time. And we'll want to see in the closing moments what each of these conveys. Verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me. Okay, so we move with walk with me to walk before me, or God is the one that's speaking. A walk may be with or before God. Genesis 17 and verse 1. However, it is also true that there is another preposition, and that's found in Hosea 11. One of your last 12 books. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, on to the end. it is easier, find Daniel and then go one to the right. Hosea chapter 11, verse 10. Speaking of the future of Israel, and again the Hebrew changes prepositions once again, they will walk after the Lord. Walk with, walk before, walk after. And those prepositions occur in other passages also, so these are not the only ones, they're simply sample ones. Now, what does each one emphasize? The idea of walking, the heart of that idea is fellowship and communion. The idea of walking before God is the concept of direction and guidance. The idea of God puts you out there where you can watch. He said, no, don't step in that puddle. It's the way you would direct a kid with a little boy. You know, he's going to step in puddles, so you put him ahead of you so you can say, to the right. And then finally, the idea of walking after is the idea of example and obedience. Example and obedience. By the way, in the walk of man with God, where is the variable and where is the constant? God is the constant, man is the variable. Whenever the man concentrates on the constant, he's in good shape. When he concentrates on the variable, he's in bad shape. Like, I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel saved. I am discouraged. What are you doing? Focusing on the variable. And a walk that is successful doesn't focus on the variable, it focuses on the constant. And God is always the constant in that relationship that is there. All right, stop at that point. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. For the book of Genesis, we pray that we will see that we're looking at origins, and if we can understand that from which man fell, and the course of life into which he was plunged, then we should be able to understand men, we should be able to understand ourselves, and recognize that the options are sharp. We either follow the behavior of a Cain, or we follow the behavior of an Abel. And may we recognize that only in proper relationship to you can we have a walk that is constant, and that is fruitful, and that is useful. In Christ's name.